Romans chapter 8. We might actually finish chapter 8 this morning. We've been in now for some time. But it's Romans chapter 8 is easy compared to Romans chapter 9 and 11. But Romans chapter 8. As we said, there's six things. Romans chapter 8 presents six things that the gospel will do. First, we saw that the gospel does what the law could not do. It gives life and peace with God and self and delivers from condemnation. Second, verses 14 through 17, we see that the gospel produces, and we saw that gospel produces a spirit of adoption. It produces all the blessings of the confidence we have in addressing God as our Father. The law could only produce terror, the aspect of standing before the thrice holy God. Then verses 18 through 25, the gospel sustains us in suffering while we're still captive to this fallen body of sin. Though we're still captive to the trials and difficulties of this body, the gospel gives hope of future deliverance. It promises a complete and final redemption of the body from all the evils of this life. And we're definitely, all of us, looking forward to that time. But I'm not planning on going on the next busload, but the Lord may see to it that I do. And then verses 26 and 27, the gospel provides the Holy Spirit who sustains us in our trials and infirmities. And then number five, which we will start now today, the fifth one, verses 28 through 30. And we'll go ahead and read the rest of the chapter. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say then? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We see then here that all things work together for good. That all things are connected with the final, ultimate purpose of God. Everything works toward the ultimate purpose of God. In the case of Christians, those things are working to conform us to the image of Christ. But even the distresses we see around us, even the financial collapse that is coming upon us, and upon the world, not just upon us, but upon the world, even the financial collapse, all these things are working toward the final purpose of God, for the glory of God. All things work together for God's purpose. All events that can occur to Christians come as part of the plan of the one who called us to himself. Now, verse 28 follows verse 27. I know that's a a very interesting observation there, and I didn't even have to go to college to learn that. Verse 28 follows verse 27. You notice verse 27. He that searcheth the heart knoweth that is what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This tells us that only the Spirit knows our heart. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? We can't know it. Only God can know the heart, what lies in the heart. After we have yielded our way, as we see in the context here, after we have yielded our way for His way, in our desperate situation, He prays for us according to the will of God. We saw that last time. Verse 28 is no doubt the most encouraging passage in Scripture. But many times we fail to realize the context of 28. It follows the depths of despair of 26 and 27. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be understood. So it follows the depth of despair in verses 26 and 27. It follows abandoning our way for His way. We know many folks even today that need to abandon their way for God's way. And the more they resist God's way, the more distress they come under. And that's just the way it works. Sincerity does not necessarily mean that our prayers are according to the will of God. We can be as sincere as a heart attack, but utterly wrong. In our desperation and in our sincerity, and knowing our love for God's will, the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. Our desire may not be what is needed to conform us to the image of His Son. So the Spirit, again, following the context, the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God in verse 27. And then God works all things together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. How does that happen, or why does that happen? Because the Spirit maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, the will of God for our lives usually isn't our will for our lives. Now, many times they run quite contrary one to another. But in our desperation, when we give up, then the Spirit of God intercedes according to the will of God, and then the will of God. It's God then who makes all things work together for our good, our ultimate good. You say, well, I've prayed about this, and this distress is coming upon me. Well, evidently it was God's will that distress come upon us. I don't like to admit that, and I'm sure none of you like to admit that. But the distress that we pray in the distress of 26 and 27, and then the will of God is accomplished for our good in our lives. Now, many of the things that have happened to me, I didn't see how in the world that they could have been for my good, but they have turned out to be for my good. Good. All of our afflictions, trials, persecution, calamities, they may seem endless and overwhelming. Yet here, verse 28 assures us that they are appointed for our welfare. They lead us to look to the Heavenly Father for support. The trials of life perform a Christian work in us that no other things can perform. I can read something in the Word of God and say, oh, you know, that's it. That's interesting. I need that. And I pass over it and forget all about it. But then when the distress comes into my life with the same purpose as what I saw in the Scripture, then I learn it then. But it seems like it's only when the distress and the discomfort comes that I have to seek it, seek God's will, and that's when we learn it. We learn through our failures. Learn through our failures. As we're told in verse 24, but we are saved by hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. But what if man seeth? Why doth he yet hope for? We're told here that the trials and afflictions increase our hope in our future glory with Him. And that hope then sustains us in the trials and tribulations of life. Psalms 119, verse 71. Turn with me there, please. Psalms 119 and verse 71. It's in your notes there. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Where do we really learn the Word of God? Is it in the good times, or is it in our afflictions? Well, obviously, it's in our afflictions, where we really learn what God means in these things. Hebrews 12:11, I'll just read it. Now no chastising for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now verse 28. That love God. Difficulties prove our love for the Lord. Those who love the Lord will be made better by the difficulties that come into their lives. Those who do not love the Lord will be further hardened by the same difficulties. They will refuse to submit to the obvious design of those circumstances. They will refuse to be drawn to Christ through the circumstances. Christ is the only source of strength, joy, and peace, as only a Christian can experience. And many times, I would almost go as far as to say that one's attitude toward the difficulties that come their way reveals their spiritual temperature. Are they Christian? Well, is he strengthened by them, or is he distressed by them and mashed down by them? We use this verse for comfort in difficulties. But the verse says all things. All things also includes material prosperity. Even prosperity may reveal a lack of love for the Lord. Proverbs 37, look with me there, please. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is convenient for me. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. So even prosperity reveals our love for the Lord. What do we do with our prosperity? What do we do in our prosperity? It reveals our attitude toward the Lord. Not only do distressful circumstances reveal our love for the Lord, but our successful circumstances reveal our love for the Lord. Now, Paul fully accepts free will. But behind it all, he shows God's sovereignty. And that fact is totally beyond our finite human comprehension. We cannot understand. There's no reason to even try to explain it, of God's sovereignty and man's free will. God's predestination, God's election, God's control of all things, and man's free will. I'm on an email list of a man who denies the term God as sovereignty of God. He says the word is never used in Scripture, so it's an unscriptural word, sovereignty. But sovereignty, of course, means supreme power and authority. The state claims sovereignty over the individual. They claim that state claims it has total authority and total control of everything. I've even heard individuals say that they are sovereign individuals. Though the term sovereignty is not used of God, the idea is on every page of Scripture. God is sovereign over His creation. He's the one with the final authority. He's the one with the final word. He's the one with the final law. Those who say that salvation depends upon the individual choosing God have made the individual sovereign above God. God is the absolute and final authority. He is the unseen cause behind everything that takes place in creation. Romans 9, we'll be getting to it shortly. Romans 9, verse 11. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to the election, might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. Now there is a difficult passage. In fact, almost ought to skip chapter 9 and say, God says it and I believe it, and just leave it at that. Because it is very strong in this area. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Verse 29 of Romans 8. For whom He did foreknow. Ephesians 1:4. Look there with me, please. It's just close at hand. Ephesians 1:4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Simply put, God's calling of His people, which took place in Christ at the very beginning, has a purpose. The purpose of all things is to conform us to the image of Christ. Foreordained, Acts 4:28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. 1 Corinthians 2:7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordaineth before the world unto our glory. Now notice what he said there in that verse. It's a wisdom. It's a hidden mystery of God. Foreordination or election, whatever term you want to use there, it's a mystery of God that we cannot, the only way man could understand it would be God. Man would have to be God in order to understand that mystery. And we are not. Now, the next phrase there, conformed. Circumstances, particularly distressing circumstances, conform us little by little into the image of Christ. They change us from glory to glory, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now, that He, or Christ, might be the firstborn of creation, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, this is a phrase that has always kind of stumped me. I don't know, maybe you've never thought about it, of really what he was saying there. Christ is the only firstborn, Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Many brethren, firstborn of many brethren. The many brethren here are the multitude of believers. is the multitude of believers who became joint heirs with Christ. Revelation 7, verse 9. And I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. And goes through verse 12. The purpose then of everything that happens in the lives of the believers is to conform them into the image of the firstborn, which is Christ, so that he might have many brethren. Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. We're part of the many brethren. The great multitude, which no man could number before the throne in Revelation chapter 7, 9, is the many brethren. Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. In other words, we are in the family of God. Christ is the Son of God. We are sons of God. So Christ is our brother. We are brethren together with Christ. He is the firstborn then of many brethren. And the many brethren is us. He says here, all these things work together. Whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of Christ, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. So the purpose of everything is to form many brethren with Christ. But Christ is the firstborn. We're not the firstborn. Christ is the firstborn. Now the next two verses, verse 29 and 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. This passage here is a subject of great and confusing discussions. On one side, there are those who reject what it teaches because they can't reason it out. So they try to reduce the doctrine presented here to the natural understanding, which can't be done. You can't do it. On the other side are those who admit it is totally beyond comprehension, yet they believe it because God said it. Verse 29 and 30 tells us that God's purpose in all things from the very beginning was to call an innumerable number of people to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he calls them by name according to who he has written in the book of life. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Look there with me, please. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. The people who argue, those who argue over verse 30, I just don't see how they can do it. Yes, or no, I can't understand it. Nor can you explain it to me. Nor can I explain it to you. Nor is there any theologian alive that can explain what verse 29, reduced verse 30 to human comprehension. It cannot be done. There are many other verses that go with it. This is one of the mysteries of God. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of his glory, of his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he had made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself before the world began, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together all together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So, the decision was made in the mind of God before the foundations of the earth. Christ was slain before the foundations of the earth. That means that those He was sacrificed for were chosen before the foundations of the earth. When you consider that Christ was slain in the mind of God before the foundations of the earth, then that takes in an abundance, an overabundance of things. It has to include election. It has to include, of course, it includes the fall. It includes election. It just includes everything. It was all preordained, if that's the term we want to use. It includes what we see going on today and what we've seen going on. Christina sent us a set of videos. The Spreading Flame, 5 DVD set, 1,000 years of church history. Very good. Dawn, Story of the Bible, Champions of Freedom, Winds of Change, and the Reformation Comes of Age. A very good set of videos there. But we see, even in the burnings and the persecutions that took place, all of that was established in the mind of God when Christ was slain before the foundation of the earth. All that was established. According to He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. What was the purpose of choosing? That we would be holy and without blame. Excuse me. Predestinate. I gave the definition of the term there. To predestinate, decide beforehand. In the New Testament, of God's decreeing from eternity past. A third thing, to foreordain, to appoint beforehand. And I gave you a definition there, left it in here. To mark out beforehand, to predestinate, Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. To form a link in the chain that connects the foreknowledge of God in the past with His glory, with the glory in the future. Election is God's choice of individuals. Predestination is to be a blessing, as in Ephesians 1, 5, and 11. Believers, are predestinated to the adoption of sons according to the purpose of God. Predestination does not, as insisted on by some, imply reprobation of some to the wrath of God, will have or desire with God, who will have all men to be saved, but to ensure some being saved. He predestinated, called, justified, and glorified them in His sovereign purpose. Now, I believe that's a little weak statement there, and I probably should have left the last of it out. But that was the concise Bible dictionary definition of predestination. Our fallen minds cannot understand verses 29 and 30. Paul will develop this doctrine as he goes along with the rest of the letter. It is a doctrine that is absolutely rejected by the natural man. It just does not seem right. Now, I have met men. One man attended church. His family attended church in Linden, and they were Presbyterians. And they said, okay, because you're born into a Christian family, or because, I should say, because God knows who are His before the foundations of the earth, then there's no need to make a profession of trusting Christ. Because God already knows who are His. So we just go on in our happy and merry way and And those who will be saved will be saved. And those who won't be saved won't be saved. And whether or not we make a profession of Christ really doesn't matter. Well, Ephesians, the passage we just read in Ephesians makes that very clear, that such thinking is a lie. Because there has to be a time when we place our trust in the finished work of Christ. And if that time, if there is no time when we place, no matter how sincere our words might have been, if in our heart, if in our spirit, we was not placing our trust in the finished work of Christ, there was no salvation. Say, well, God's already chosen who's going to be His. Yes, but the way that that takes place in reality is when He deals with the heart about sin, and the sinner then places his trust in Christ. It has to take place in time. And it's the Spirit of God that deals with the individual to place his trust in Christ from his heart. Like I said, the sincerity of the words, that for with the heart man believeth unto salvation, unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So righteousness takes place in the heart. We've already discussed that as we went through Romans. No, we haven't got to Romans 10 yet. That's in Romans 10. I'm sorry. Getting ahead of myself. But the sincerity of the words is not what saves a person. We can weep great crocodile tears and everything and say the words. But if the heart is not being convicted, and if the heart does not place its trust, if in our own innermost being, if we do not place our trust in the finished work of Christ, there can be no salvation. It has to be from the heart. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand. The passage there, the context is that we understand the worlds were created out of nothing. So why cannot we understand that God adopts sons according to His purpose and not according to our purpose? Now, if we can believe that the creation was, the Lord spoke and all creation took place, and that's what kind of distresses me about these fellows who reject election. Well, they don't reject creation. If God can create the worlds out of nothing with just His Word, then why can't He elect or predestinate individuals to life in Christ? Now, I don't understand how it can be, nor do you. All I can do is point out what He says. Let me give you some points here. First, He foreknew certain ones by name, according to His sovereign purpose. His purpose was and is to conform the elect to the image of His Son. Second, He predestinated to form Christ in those certain ones even before He called them. This decision was made before the earth was formed from the beginning. Third, He called these certain ones to His Son. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Fourth, He justified freely by His grace, as we saw in Romans 3, verse 24. Fifth, He glorified them with Christ by making them joint heirs with Christ in His glory. From the beginning, the elect had the promise of justification and glorification with Christ. That is, in due time, God promised to speak to their hearts and bring them to Christ and ultimately share the glory that Christ has with the Father. Included in this promise is sanctification. That is the image of Christ. Now, if there's no, and we've mentioned this, we've discussed this before, if there's no sanctification, if there's no desire of sanctification or being made, if there's no desire to be made in more into the image of Christ, then there's no salvation, because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of sanctification. That's part of Christianity, is sanctification. Only the gospel gives the assurance that because all things are connected with the purpose of God, they will all work together for good, particularly to those who are called to Himself. Now, the last point of the chapter, finish up the chapter, verses 31 through the end, point number 6. The gospel gives comfort in the fact that everything that can affect the happiness of the man is on the side of the Christian and will cooperate in his favor. The rest of the chapter is a hymn of praise to God. Now, typical of Paul, he answers objections that he knows are going to be, they knows are going to come to pass. He answers objections. So he answers and starting with he starts answering objections. Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? These things. Now, Paul could be referring to the great doctrines of salvation by grace through faith, which he's been discussing since chapter 3. But I believe the context here, both the previous context of the few verses and the following context, implies that he's speaking more of these great truths that he's just presented. And he will develop these truths further as he goes. From the very start of Christianity, there have been enemies of those who has presented verses 29 and 30. In other words, the argument, the natural man's argument against verses 29 and 30 are not new, nor are they recent. They were there from the very beginning, even Paul's day, because he now addresses the arguments. Many refuse to hear these things. But we must not be swayed by those who seek to reduce God to to their level. Not to our level, but to their own level. I left a Newell on Romans. I left the quote in there. I think it's a good quote. To doubt them, or these things, of verse 29 and 30, is to deny them. For God asserts them, from foreknowledge to glorification, to question whether they apply to us is to question, not election, but the words, whosoever will, of the gospel invitation. You can let God be absolutely sovereign in election, and yet if you find the door opened by the sovereign God, and whosoever will written over it, by that same sovereign God, by all means enter. Set your seal to this, that God is true, by receiving His witness. John 3:33. Do not allow any system of theology to disrupt you for one moment. What will you say to these things? Say with Paul, God is for me. He spared not His own Son for me. This question, what shall we say to these things, is a testing word as well as a triumphal word. Paul continues on, if God be for us. This is Paul's challenge to all who doubt what he said. There's not one equal to God. So there can be no challenging to what Paul has delivered by the Spirit of God. We cannot challenge the Spirit of God, the Word of God. The challenge is against God, not against Paul. If we challenge what's given in verses 29 and 30, and chapter 9 and chapter 11, to challenge those things is to challenge God. Verse 32. Us, all these things, goes in verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Us all things goes with verse 28. The gift of His Son is our promise that all things work together for them that love God. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Paul tells those who challenge what God has said, he challenges them to come forward as an accuser, as one would come forward in a courtroom. It is God. God is the judge. God is the one who established the laws of justification. Romans 3:21 through 31. He is the one who established predestination and election, as found in verses 29 and 30. The accuser must face God with the charge that God is unjust. And many do. Like I said, that the man on whom I'm on his mailing list, email list, and he sends all kinds of stuff, and I just quickly glance through it just to see where he's coming from and where he's going. He claims to be a Baptist. The man is hostile to the sovereignty of God. He's extremely hostile to any doctrine of predestination or election. These people are charging God with being unjust. Those who have a problem with this doctrine that Paul is presenting here and will present, they are charging God with being unjust. It is God that justifies. And man has no right or authority to question God, nor challenge His word to change His word to suit their own understanding. Those who judge God or question His message of justification do not serve the God of the Scriptures. They serve a God after their own imagination. They've made a God in their own image. Verse 34. It is He that condemneth. Who is He that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. It's a bold accuser who can face God with any charge, true or false. And there is such an accuser, as we know, in Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and kingdom to our God and power to His Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night. Not only does the devil accuse us before God, but many professed brethren accuse us of being deceived when we believe what Paul has presented here in the Word of God. But God is the Father. He is the one who established the terms of justification. Can anyone put a distance between Christ's love and us? Can anyone cause Christ to cease loving His people? Now, things do happen in families. A husband may cease loving his wife. A wife may cease loving her husband. Brothers and sisters may cease loving one another. There's many things that can separate us from human relationships. But that's not the case here with our relationship with the love of God. Paul changes from who shall separate us, and obviously no one can separate us, to what shall separate us. Referring back to verse 28, though these things may come upon God's people who've been called according to His purpose, they cannot separate us, God's people, from the love of God that's proved in His only begotten Son. Verse 36, who shall separate us? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. And then verse 36 develops the sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Continuous martyrdom. The early church has faced this slaughter as sheep from the very beginning. The church, until really just the last couple of hundred years, the church has suffered, the true church has suffered martyrdom at the hands of, particularly after Rome, Italy, continued its persecution of the church through the Church of Rome. And the Church of Rome killed multitudes and multitudes of people by burning them at the stake for heresy because they preached the gospel. And we could go through the many martyrs, but we won't. Now, here in this nation, we don't face those things. But those who are living in Muslim and Hindu nations do, like the situation in Sudan, the Christian nation of South Sudan. The Muslims are slaughtering them as sheep, led to the slaughter. Why? Because of the gospel. They hate the gospel. And they're slaughtering them, and no one is saying anything. You notice Obama's excuse for bombing what nation?
Libya.
Was, well, the king of Gaddafi is persecuting his people, the Muslims. This group of Muslims is persecuting that group of Muslims. So we're siding with this group of Muslims to overthrow this group of Muslims. But you notice they don't say a word about the Sudan and this group of Muslims persecuting this group of Christians. They haven't even talked about it, not even on the news, which is what Matt and Brad Phillips is trying to deal with. The sword cannot separate the child of God from the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, Paul says here in verse 39, we are more than conquerors. Rather than being separated, we're conquerors, okay? Three ways we're conquerors. We are conquerors in all the terrible situations and all these things. Second, we are more than conquerors. Third, it is all together through Him that loved us, and not through any human energy of any kind, that we are more than conquerors. As we watch the videos there of the men who were martyred for Christ in the flame, among other ways, and women, men and women, by all means, including the flame and drowning, you name it. As we watched that, we saw that they're more than conquerors. They were more than conquerors through Christ. They died with a song on their lips more often than not, even though the flames... And the standard procedure was to put them at the stake and then have a rope around their neck and strangle them before they lit the fires. But if they were exceedingly mad at somebody, they lit the fires before they strangled them. And they didn't strangle them. They let the fires consume them. More than conquerors. It means it is to come off conqueror in every difficulty. It is to know that divine and therefore infinite power has been engaged for us in the conflict. It is the absolute confidence that this infinite and therefore limitless divine help is granted to us against any possible future emergency. And then fourth, it is to divide the spoil over any foe after the victory. Isaiah 53 verse 12. The spoil is divided to Christ in His final victory, and we will be partakers in that division. Him that loved us, you notice it's past tense. Preaching, that always emphasizes the preaching, the present love of God, or Christ for the soul. I'm sorry. Him that loved us, it's past tense. Preaching that always emphasizes the present love of God, or love of Christ for the soul, falls sadly short. His love for His people and His church goes back to the very beginning. Him that loved us, He loved us from the beginning. He loved His elect from the beginning, is what Paul is making clear here, all through Romans and in Ephesians and the rest of the passages we saw. He loved us. He loved His people from the beginning. Herein is love, not that we loved Him, but He first loved us and gave Christ as a propitiation for our sins. Verses 38 and 39, all the things that people dread are listed here. Natural, supernatural, and even things we don't even know about. These things strike fear in the heart of the unsaved. But in Christ, the fear is gone. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. Rather than dread and fear, we are assured that everything is for the benefit of His people. We are sure, assured by the giving of His Son by the Father for our benefit. How do we know that all things work together for good? Because He gave His Son for us. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the promises, the victory that is ours in Christ. Thank You for the giving of Your Son. And in Him, You proved Your love for us. Love from the beginning. And the proof that all things work together for good. How do we know? Because You gave Your Son for the good of Your people. Help us to rejoice in the victory we have in Christ, no matter what the circumstances might be. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, 2 Timothy 1, 7. Oh, I didn't read. I'm sorry. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do we know that this is true? Because Christ rose from the dead. Because Christ was given for the sins of His people.